As you're getting seated, as I invite our next guest speaker, Pastor Jack Lum, when my wife Karen and I first were coming to this church in an incognito visit in November of 1999, we flew, and this is pre-9/11, so as we got to Logan Airport, we got off the plane. Let's all watch them walk away. Bye-bye. Let's all wave. There's just that head wrap, I think they think is a great deal, Lil. So there you go. In 1999 November, my wife and I were flying from LA to check out this church. I wasn't even going to preach here at this church in Boston. It was a low-key trip, just visit, check out the church, see the Boston area, because we'd never really been in Boston much before. And at that time, the current youth minister, the youth director, and his wife, who had become my supervisor, mentor, and predecessor, waited for us outside the gate at the airport. Like, when you got off the plane, walked off the skyway, that's where you could wait in those days. And it was Jack and Mary. And they let us stay in their home, welcomed us into their home, showed me their wedding video, all these great things. That's a different story. And just really, Jack and Mary have been a big part of Karen and my life, both here when they were serving here in Boston as Jack was our pastor, and now as they're in San Francisco. Karen's had a chance to visit them, and they're just a great mentor and example to us. So Pastor Jack and Mary were here as speakers for The Marriage Thing, which is our one-day marriage enrichment workshop yesterday. And we invited Pastor Jack, to preach this morning in Sunday service. So he is missing his church family. He is missing his kids, Jack Jr., and Josephine. They're just missing also the wildfires. And so as they fly back, we pray that maybe, of course, with all the safety and putting out the fires and the different things there, that they, along with other travelers, are trying to go back to the Bay Area in San Francisco, they would be safe in their journey so as well. So appreciate, Pastor Jack's been at BCC because he sat there and I said, hey, does Mary want to sit with you? He's like, oh. So I see Mary over there near my wife. So apparently that's where the pastor's wives sit, except Nancy. Nancy would sit faithfully with... Actually, no, she didn't either. But anyway, so thank you, Pastor Jack, for coming. Thank you, Mayor, for coming. Welcome, Pastor Jack, up, and let's give him a welcome as well.
Thank you for having me. Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
By my count, it's been 11 years since I stepped on the stage. So it's been quite a while since I've been back. I've been back a few times, but not preaching to you. I haven't had the opportunity to do that. And so it's really nice to be able to come into a place that's very familiar to me as a preacher. It makes me very comfortable. I don't have to learn new things. So it's good to see the old piano there and the banners that Karen made years and years ago. And usually there's all youth here. And then young adults are here, and then the more mature people over here. So, just looking around and seeing a lot of friends and familiar faces. Again, it's been 10 or 11 years, so many of you have grown up into adults. I knew you sort of as teens running around, but now you're married and you have kids. It's just mind-blowing to me. I've changed a little bit, so gained a little weight, lost a little hair. But had a really good time here at BCEC in my 9 years here. So in the year of 2006, got the church planting itch. So I think a lot of people would agree with this, is church planting is one of the most powerful ways that you can reach new people with the gospel. Because church planters are thinking about new initiatives, new ways of ministering, and so we just need more churches to reach people. So I that itch was in me. Packed up my wife and my two kids, moved to Chicago. That's where my wife grew up. That's where I went to seminary, and tried my hand at church planting for a couple of years. And so what I came to realize was that church planting takes a certain person with a certain skill set and certain spiritual gifts, which I realized I didn't have, and I realized I couldn't develop within myself. So then I started looking for a local church, and I wanted to stay in an urban setting. That's my heart's desire. That's my wife's heart's desire. And so we found a church in San Francisco who are having also a 9:15 service. 3 hours from now. Okay, so. So when I went to San Francisco, it was sort of a culture shock for me. If you're familiar with San Francisco, it's basically a square, 7 miles by 7 miles, 49 square miles. Population is about 805,000 people. And of this 805,000 people, about 35% are Asian, mostly Chinese. And you think there are Chinese, a lot of Chinese in Boston? That's nothing compared to San Francisco. What also sort of blew my mind is the Richmond District, where my church is located, which is north of the Golden Gate Park, is about 43% Chinese. The neighborhood in which I live, which is south of the Golden Gate Park, is about 46% Chinese. So I can go for days and days and days and see only Chinese people. I see a non-Chinese person, like, really, do I know you? I don't know. So I just see Chinese people all the time. So it's culture shock for me, simply because I grew up in the Midwest. I grew up in St. Louis, Missouri. Now, at that time, there weren't very many Asians there. In my high school of 1,600, there were 3 Asians. I was one of them. In my elementary school, 1 Asian. And so, you know how kids are when they're elementary school, they're sort of mean. I don't think they're really trying to be racist, but they were just mean. It's like, hey, what's your name? Ching Chong Ding Dong? It's like, that doesn't even make any sense, right? And then they would say things, hey, Bruce Lee, you know Kung Fu? And then this would really upset me. And so I would be like, yeah, let's rumble, right? Lost every single one of my fights. I think a lot of that sort of mentality in me and the culture shock of going to San Francisco had to do with how I perceive my identity. And so it really wasn't about my skin color, per se, or the angle of my eyes. It was that most of life, I just really didn't feel comfortable or secure, maybe is a better word, with who I was. And so either I wanted to be like everyone else, or I wanted to be so different than everyone else that I was admired, that I was important, that I was desired. But I realized I've had this struggle all my life. It wasn't just in elementary school. I'll give you an example. In my church, I was preaching one Sunday, and we're part of a denomination. And so sometimes we have folks come through our church because they're associated with our denomination. And so one Sunday, there was this elderly Caucasian couple, must have been 90 years old, and they were gingerly walking around. They had done missions for our denomination, and so, they come to our church and just to meet people, elderly, old Caucasian people. I preach, we end our service, I come off the stage, and the woman comes up to me, and she goes, that was a very nice service. I said, thank you very much. She said, do I know you? I said, I don't think so. She goes, are you sure we haven't met before? And I said, and I was thinking to myself, I would have remembered an elderly Caucasian woman, white hair. I would have remembered her. I said, I'm pretty sure we haven't met before. And she said, oh, I'm so sorry. You all look the same. It took my breath away. I was flabbergasted. I didn't know what to say. After what was probably just a few seconds, but seemed like 20 minutes, I finally just said, let's rumble. First fight I ever won. And again, I come to this realization, it's not just about my skin color, it's about what makes me, me. As a Christian, I've learned the simple truth, and I want you to learn it also. You know, this world is very self-centered. It's all about, hey, what's going on with me? How am I going to get happier in this world? It's if it feels good, do it sort of mentality. Now, if you think this way, what's going to happen to you is someday you're not going to find yourself very attractive, because you're going to find that you're making yourself into someone who's not real, sort of a fake. And so I've learned this truth. And if there's anything in my sermon that you remember, I just want you to remember this one sentence. Because who really remembers entire sermons, okay? But if you can remember this one sentence, that'll go a long way. And this one truth that I've learned that I want you to remember is simply this. Who Jesus is to you determines what you become. Who Jesus is to you determines what you become. You see, if Jesus is not shaping you, then other forces are shaping you. Right? If it's social media that's pounding on you, that's shaping you, if it's Facebook or Instagram, then you have this, hey, look where I am, I'm taking a lot of selfies, look at the food I'm eating. That's who you become. Maybe it's advertising. Advertising tries to make you buy certain things to make you feel important. You have the latest iPhone, iPhone 15 or 17 or whatever it is. Maybe it's your job. Like your job shapes you. It's like everything for my job. I got to work all these hours. I got to make so much money. Maybe it's your children. It's like my children are so important. I live vicariously through my children. They go to a good school, I feel good. They play the violin, I feel great. When you replace Jesus with those other forces, you need to consider the results. So if you say, this other thing replaces Jesus, and you're saying, who or what social media is to me determines who I am. And that's a big thing. That's a big deal. So as Christians, we need to grasp this truth. That who Jesus is to you determines who you become. I think some of you, most of you, maybe all of us, struggle with what makes you, you. Now, if I had to ask you, what words would you use to describe who you are, what would that be? What phrase would that be? I'm a student, or I'm a housewife, I'm a father, I'm a husband, I'm a lawyer, I'm a doctor, I'm the good kid, I'm the mean girl. Or maybe use words that are a little bit darker than that. You know, I'm a loser, I'm worthless, I'm a nobody. Whatever words that you use to describe yourself, that's how you see yourself. And that's probably how you think other people see you. So as Christians, you want to change that perspective, right? But I think usually we go about it the wrong way. And so what happens is most Christians never decide who Jesus is to them. They just do the churchy things. Hey, I'm just going to go to church every week. I'm going to go to Bible study. I'm going to go on a short-term missions trip. I'm going to go to the fellowship. But they never figure out who Jesus is to them. So most of you who never consider who Jesus is to you will struggle with submitting to God's will because Jesus is just not that important to you. Some of you will struggle with sharing the gospel because the message of Jesus Christ could be any other message that you hear in your daily life. Some of you struggle with this persistent temptation to sin because the beauty and the majesty of Jesus does not overwhelm those sins and temptations. Some of you will struggle with your priorities in life because Jesus is way down here, but you're way up here. Who Jesus is to you determines who you will become. You're going to become something. Who will that person be? The Bible tells us a very different way to define ourselves, right? So who you are is not defined by your job or the number of degrees you have or what school you go to or the amount of money you make. Who you are is defined by who Jesus is to you. In the Christian life, there's something incredibly powerful and important about dying. And that's just the opposite of most world philosophies. In the world philosophy, we just think, hey, just live so that you're enjoying life, love life to the fullest. And the Buddhist philosophy has this idea of, hey, you need to live so that you can reach nirvana. And the Hindu philosophy, you need to live such a life so that when you die, you get reincarnated into a better life. In Christianity, you have to die in order to truly live. So if there's one verse that sort of encapsulates this idea for me, and hopefully for you also, it's my favorite verse, my life verse. As an aside, I think everyone should have a life verse. I mean, not that the rest of the Bible is unimportant, but that sometimes you have a verse that sort of gets you out of a rut, gets you unstuck from something, and propels you into greater heights in your Christian walk. So pick a favorite verse, something that you can remember, something that's easy. Don't pick Judas hung himself, okay? That would not be a good verse. But my life verse, and the verse I'm going to talk about this morning, comes in Galatians 2:20. The Apostle Paul writes to the churches in this region called Galatia, and he writes, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So bear with me a few minutes as I sort of break this down. Apostle Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live." Our life is found in the death of Jesus Christ. If you sincerely believe in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, then you believe that Jesus came here in the virgin birth, lived a sinless life, was put on a mock trial, crucified on the cross. His last words were, "It is finished," and a Roman soldier stuck a spear in his side, and not blood came out, but this watery liquid. Everyone knew he was dead. He died for you. And so when Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ," does that mean we should die? We should go home and commit suicide? Absolutely not. What he means is you need to know that Jesus died for more than just your sins, that he took your sins upon his body. That's absolutely true. But he also died so that you could die to your old way of thinking, your old way of life, your old way of feeling things, your old way of understanding how you're supposed to live your life in this world. Crucifying yourself is the beginning of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So we keep trying to obey more, give more, serve more, worship more. We spend a lot of energy trying to live for Jesus when we really haven't yet died to Jesus. Because all that other stuff that we do is meaningless unless you have completely died with Jesus. Who Jesus is to you determines who you will become. Is Jesus your crucified Savior? Is his death your death also? You see, dying to self is never portrayed as in Scripture as something that's optional. Never, ever. No one can come to Christ unless he or she is willing to see his life, his old life, crucified. Jesus says it himself in a passage out of Luke chapter 9, verse 23. He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." And so he makes it clear that if any person would follow him, they must deny themselves. Paul says later in the book of Philippians, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It's about dying to yourself. In Christianity, you have to die in order to truly live. So Paul keeps saying, "I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." So when you become a Christian, Jesus gives life to your spiritual deadness. You've decided, yeah, I want to be dead to my temptations, my sins, all these other things. I just want to be dead, and Jesus gives you life. You are a new creation. And with Jesus living with us, we have these new desires. We have new desires for holiness. We have new desires for righteousness. We have new desires for a way to live love like the world has never seen. We have new desires for God. We have new desires for heaven. We need to know and believe that it's Christ's life in us that enables us to live his way. Only Jesus can do that because he's living his life in us. And so Paul says, "The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God." When he says the life I live in the body, he means he wants you to use your body as a Christian. It's not just hey, I feel good and Jesus died for me. Yeah, my heart's happy. He actually wants you to live as a Christian out in the real world. And he says you do this by faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. What is faith? If I had a textbook definition, a dictionary definition, it would be trusting in something you cannot explicitly prove. Trusting in something you cannot explicitly prove. So can you explicitly prove everything in Christianity? No, you can't. Let's be honest about that. But that shouldn't cause you any problems at all. Actually, we live by faith all the time. I got in a plane in San Francisco, and that plane flew 36,000 feet above the surface of the earth and landed here because I trusted that plane. I had faith in the plane. You get in your car, you put on your seatbelt. Why? Because you have faith in the seatbelt. You go to a restaurant after service, you have faith you're not going to get sick at that restaurant. Right? We live by faith all the time. It comes in different forms. New England Patriots are down 21-3 at halftime at the Super Bowl. And you have faith. They're going to come back. And that was an amazing game. I don't like the Patriots, but that was a good game. A man named A.W. Tozer, who's a Christian theologian, a Christian mystic, said this about faith. He said, any faith that must be supported by the evidence of the senses, what you can smell, touch, see, is not real faith. Any faith that must be supported by the evidence of the senses is not real faith. So as we think about what Tozer just said and what Paul's trying to say, maybe a better way to think about the way that Paul says, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in Jesus. Maybe faith, you can think about it this way, is pursuing a certain path in life in spite of the consequences. Pursuing a certain path in life in spite of the consequences. Right? The life I live in the body. So many of us just want, Jesus, I'll do whatever you want. You just tell me what's going to happen. Or Jesus, I'll do whatever you want. But, you know, can this happen first? Can I graduate from this university? Can I marry this person? Can I have these babies? Can I have a nice house? Then I'll do whatever you want. It just doesn't work that way. Jesus, when I call you, when you die to yourself, when you let Jesus live in you, when you live for me with faith, you're just pursuing a certain path in life, pursuing Jesus in spite of the consequences. Is Jesus that person to you? Do you believe that he's trustworthy enough? Do you have faith in who he is so that you can live your life with your body and live it out? Paul says, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's amazing that when Jesus looked across at the human race and he sized us up, he saw our dirtiness, our darkness, our evilness that we have, that he still gave himself up for us. That's no small thing. The one who knows you the best loves you the most. And that's what Jesus Christ did. Christ dying for you is rooted in his love for you and his love for the glory of his Father. This arrogance and lust that you have, this greediness, this dishonesty that you carry with you, Jesus died for that. He's the one who knows you best, loves you the most. Jesus loved you by dying for everything that you are, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And that kind of love is worth believing in and grasping and following. It's a love that pursued us when we were found to be miserable creatures. Tim Keller, a pastor out of New York, said this, we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dare believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. At the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Is that who Jesus is to you? The lover of your soul? The one who said, I'll take all your darkness and sin and put it upon myself? When Jesus becomes everything to you, that will determine who you become. You're going to become somebody someday. The question is, who are you going to become? Who Jesus is to you determines who you become. So is Jesus that once a week feel good. Hey, guy, I need you because I'm in trouble right now, so I'm going to pray to you, but I don't need you any other time. Is he that sort of person to you? Or is he more? I mean, all the stuff this morning, I said, does it even matter what I say? I look at it this way. I heard this quote that sort of opened my eyes a little bit, which is the way the world is around me. John Etheridge, a Christian author, said this: the story of your life is a story of a long, brutal assault on your heart by the one who knows what you could be and fears it. That one is Satan. The story of your life is a story of a long, brutal assault on your heart by the one who knows what you could be, and he fears it. See, the Bible describes Satan as this prowling lion, this powerful the enemy waiting to pounce on you. He wants to hurt you, wants to distract you. He wants to weaken you. He wants you to turn away from God because he knows what you could be, and he fears it. He's terrified that you will become everything that God wants you to become. He's terrified that you're going to become an overcomer because Jesus has overcome all things. Satan is terrified that you're going to move mountains with your faith. Satan is terrified that you're going to be a prayer warrior and pray in Jesus' name. Satan is terrified that you're going to be a megaphone for the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ. Satan is terrified you're going to be a martyr for Jesus. He's terrified. He doesn't want any of that to happen. And Jesus is the only one that can shape you, your heart, your psyche, your spirit, in such a way that you become the person that God wants you to become. And Satan trembles at that. Now, some of you may be sitting here this morning thinking, I can never do that. I can't do it. My life is a mess. Now, I can't let Jesus be everything that the Bible says he should be. I just don't want that. It's too hard for me. Well, let me tell you something. 11 years ago when I left BCEC, I went to leave for this high ideal of church planting. But to be honest with you, my life was a mess. I don't know really what triggered it. My father had died 2 years earlier. Maybe I really didn't come to grips with that. But I think in a lot of different areas of my life, it was just a total train wreck. Emotionally, spiritually, just total mess. And as much as I could try to clean up messes here and clean up messes over here, I was just moving stuff around. I couldn't do it. What sort of helped me was this way of thinking, this illustration. And I hope it helps you also. Think of your life as a house. Think of your life as a house. Many rooms in your house. And Jesus is outside your house. He wants to come in your house, but he's not going to force his way into your house. He wants you to invite him in. You're okay with Jesus being outside your house. Jesus, wave to him from your window. Sometimes you crack the door open and say, hey, Jesus, how's it going? Close the door again. One of the main reasons why you won't let Jesus into your house is because your house is a mess. You got stuff going on in this room and that room, or it's sin or arrogance, you're emotionally unstable, all these different things. Your house is a mess. And you feel like you have to clean it up before you can let Jesus in. But Jesus is the only one who can totally clean your house from that mess. Now, some of you are maybe like me. You have that nice room in your house. The living room, like the one in front of your house, the one that faces the street. When I was growing up, we had the living room, which always confused me because we were never allowed in that room, right? The carpet was clean. The chairs had the plastic on it. You know, it was a nice furniture, all these different things. But when we had guests or when people walked by the house, people looked in the house and said, oh, that's a really clean, nice room. But the rest of my house, it's a total mess. I was able to keep that one room clean, the room, one room clean that everyone saw, but the rest of my house was a mess. And I had to decide who Jesus was to me. And you have to decide who Jesus is to you. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes and consider what your house looks like. Nobody has a totally clean house, but what messes do you have in your house? And what are you trying to do with those messes? Are you trying to just move them around, trying to carry them? What are you trying to do? Just close your eyes and just think about your house. When you think about the messes that you have in your house, and you're looking around your house, you know, what are they? Are they piles of sin that you've sort of pushed back, maybe you threw a blanket over, think you can hide that sort of thing? Maybe it's worldly ambition. Yeah, I got to get this job. I got to get this promotion. I got to be at this company. Maybe it's a relationship that's a total mess. A relationship with your mother or father, your son or your daughter, or your wife or your husband is just really bad. And you're trying to fix it on your own. Maybe one of those messes in your house is you're just refusing to follow God's will. You want to have nothing to do with Him. The question is, who is Jesus to you? Cleaning up the messes in your house is a sort of a sometimes instantaneous thing, but usually it takes a while. I'm going to ask you this morning if you realize your house is a mess, whether it's the entire house or maybe it's a room or two, just raise your hand and say, yeah, I need to know who Jesus is to me, and I want to clean my house up. And no one else is looking, eyes are closed. Do you want your house cleaned up from your message? Raise your hand. Raise your hand. Thank you. Thank you. Father, we thank you that we have Jesus and the person of Jesus to be the force that is life-changing for us. For we know all other forces impinge upon us and push us this way and that way. But it's only through knowing who you are, who you truly are through Scripture, that can change us to be the person that you want us to be. And I pray that every single person in this room would put fear into the heart of Satan. And this church will become not just a beacon, but like a pack of wild horses pushing out the kingdom of God into places that are dark. And for those of folks who raised their hands, I pray that you would speak into their hearts, that the Holy Spirit would come on them in great power and great understanding, that they would respond and just be honest with you and realize that there's just more going on than what they originally understood. Would you start cleaning houses, Father, of every single person in this room? Start cleaning houses. Start by room, inch by inch, Father, so that it's more than just the living room in front. But it's the kitchen, the rooms, the back, the bedrooms, the attic, and the cellar. And would every single person in here know who you are to them? Thank you, Father. Thank you for Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.